reading this morning Psalm 135, all of the verses. Listen now to the reading of God's holy word. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise Him, O you servants of the Lord. You who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to His name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel for His special treasure. For I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. He causes the vapors to ascend from the earth, from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of His treasuries. He destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sends signs and wonders into the midst of you, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. He defeated many nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his people. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your fame, O Lord, throughout all generations. For the Lord will judge His people, and He will have compassion on His servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord out of Zion, who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Seek the Lord's blessing on this, His holy word. O gracious God in heaven, how we rejoice and give thanks to You for the great truth of Your holy word, that it is our only infallible rule for faith and life. And as we come to this psalm this morning, Father, we pray that You would give us understanding by the power of Your Spirit. And that as Your word goes forth, we do pray, Lord, that it would go in that power of the Spirit, finding that rich and fertile soil in our hearts, that we might bear great and abundant fruit for Your glory. We pray, Father, for Your blessing upon Your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sometimes it's quite easy for us to kind of go on autopilot when we gather for worship on the Lord's Day. That as we come here and we greet one another, we assemble, we sing, we give, we read, we listen, we pray, we give thanks, we fellowship, and then we go home. And yet all the while we've not given much thought about why we've done these things, why we've worshiped, why we've offered praise and prayer and thanksgiving to the Lord. Now, certainly, we know we praise and worship the Lord because it's our duty, right? God is our Creator and we're His creatures. And even more personally, it's our duty as we show our gratitude to God because He's our Redeemer and Lord, who has saved us from eternal condemnation through Jesus Christ. And these are truly good reasons as to why we praise the Lord. Indeed, we might even say they are the chief reasons. But is that it? Do we have any more reasons to praise the Lord? Perhaps if we stopped and thought about it deeply, we'd likely come up with a multitude of reasons as to why we praise the Lord. And we'd likely come up with something that would show us that it's more than just our duty to do so. And Psalm 135 certainly charges us with this duty. In fact, as we'll see, the point can't be missed. But aside from charging us to simply praise the Lord out of a sense of duty, the psalm further elaborates on a few of the many reasons as to why the people of God in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and even now here in the 21st century, why we should praise the Lord. And as we consider these reasons, they ought to further deepen our praise so that it's truly purposeful and sincere. And again, not something that we just do out of our routine, that this is what we always do when we gather together. But first, we do need to affirm that praising the Lord is our duty. The psalmist begins, "Praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, praise Him, O you servants of the Lord, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God." And obviously, when you note here, the repeated call to praise the Lord. Now, repetition in Hebrew poetry is really a way to emphasize something. And in fact, repeating something three times has an effect of a superlative effect, and shows that praise is most certainly to be offered as a solemn duty toward the Lord, who is our Creator and our Redeemer. Here's an example to think about and help us understand this. Children, if your parents tell you to do something, well, you know you should do it. If they tell you twice to do something, well, you know you really better do it. And if they have to tell you three times to do something, you really, really, really better do it. Not doing it is clearly not an option. And this is the sense of what this triple charge to praise tells us. That not praising the Lord isn't an option. It truly is our duty. It must be done. And this applies to everyone. As you read through these verses, they may actually sound somewhat familiar. Haven't we heard this call before somewhere recently? Well, indeed, the wording here is actually very similar to the opening of Psalm 134 that we considered last time. But there are some differences. In Psalm 134, the people were calling upon the priests and the Levites, especially the servants of the Lord, to bless the Lord. That is, to worship Him and acknowledge His glory as they ministered to Him on behalf of the people. But here, though the servants of the Lord and those standing in the house of the Lord are mentioned, the call is much broader to include all the people. All the people who've gathered together in the temple for the worship of God. And we see this distinction in that it's not just those who serve by night. Again, that was in Psalm 134, which again would only be the priests and the Levites. They were the only ones there at night serving before the Lord. And instead of those who serve in the sanctuary, again, as we saw in Psalm 134, and that those serving the sanctuary, again, would only be the priests and the Levites. We have here in Psalm 135 a call for all who are in the courts of God's house. Now, there were several courtyards in the temple complex that were open to all the people. But those courtyards got more and more restrictive the closer you got to the most holy place in the sanctuary. Again, and that's only where the priests and Levites could enter. And so this is a general call for all the people to praise the Lord. Furthermore, the transliterated Hebrew word for praise here is our word hallelujah. To give a hallelujah to the Lord is to, in some ways, kind of shine the spotlight on Him. It's to boast about Him, so that all who hear will know just how awesome and how glorious He is. And so this is a little bit different than what we looked at last time in Psalm 134 about blessing the Lord, which was bowing yourself down before Him and worshiping and adoring Him. Here, we are praising the Lord. We're giving hallelujahs to the Lord. We're declaring how awesome and glorious He is. So we declare His greatness and His glory, not only to one another, but even to the watching world. And again, this is our duty, even as it was the duty of our Lord Jesus Christ to declare and reveal the Heavenly Father and to make known His glory. All people everywhere, because they're creatures of the Creator, are to praise the Lord. But most especially those who are gathered together as one body in Christ. And so this is our duty, to praise the Lord. But aside from this obligation placed upon everyone, what are some other reasons that we have to praise the Lord? As we see in verse 3, we praise the Lord for the Lord is good, and sing praises to His name for it is pleasant. And so we praise the Lord and we sing to declare His goodness. And the Lord is truly good in the very essence of His being. Goodness is one of God's attributes or characteristics. It's what distinguishes God as God in that He is most good. And the goodness of God is noted by one theologian as being that perfection of God which prompts Him to deal bounteously and kindly with all His creatures. God's goodness is His benevolence that He pours out in great abundance upon all His creation. Now, sometimes we call this common grace. That is God's goodness bestowed without distinction upon everyone. So that, as Jesus says, even the rain falls upon the just and the unjust. That's evidence of God's goodness. It's God's goodness which is demonstrated through His providential care of all that He's created. It's because of God's goodness that we can trust Him, as we know He truly will work out all things for our good and His glory. You see, if God weren't good, well, then we couldn't trust Him. We wouldn't want to. Indeed, if He weren't most good, God wouldn't be God. So God's goodness, of course, stands in stark contrast to man's lack of goodness and his sin and corruption. God is perfectly good, yet because of our sin, we aren't. And this makes then the goodness of God really all the more amazing to us. That God is good to us and to all His creation, even though we're sinners, surrounded by sinners, living in a fallen and sinful world. And it's here that we see the close relationship between God's goodness and some of His other attributes, like His love, His grace, and His mercy. For it's especially God's good deeds toward His people that lead us to give Him all the more praise and lift up and declare the beauty and the glory of His name. In verse 4, the Lord is good and His name is pleasant because the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself and Israel for His special treasure. And so God's goodness is demonstrated here in His sovereign decree of election, in His choosing Jacob, that is Israel, as His own special people, even to be His treasure in whom the Lord delights. Now we know the covenant promises were first made to Abraham. But it was through Abraham's son Isaac, and then through Isaac's son Jacob, that the covenant promises would come to fulfillment. And this sovereign choice wasn't based on anything in Jacob. He was a supplanter and a usurper, which is what his name means. Jacob hadn't done anything, in fact, he hadn't done anything good or bad, but this choice of God was firmly rooted in his eternal goodness and purposes. This is what the Lord affirms through Moses. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 7 and 8, he says, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you are more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath with which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh." The love of God there was a good blessing bestowed upon Israel. Now, the Apostle Paul confirms this same thing when he says in Romans 9, saying, "For the children not yet being born," here he's talking about Jacob and Esau, the twins, "the children not yet being born, not nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose, the good purpose of God, according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger.'" That is, Esau would serve Jacob. And so it was according to God's own good purpose and his sovereign decree that he chose Israel to be his beloved people and the chief benefactor of all his goodness. Of course, the Apostle Paul references Jacob in Romans 9, ultimately to make the point that just as God sovereignly chose Israel in the Old Testament, so too he also sovereignly has chosen before the foundation of the world those who would be his special people through his Son Jesus Christ. Because of God's goodness, he chose to save and set aside some who in time would be redeemed and saved by his beloved Son. And the goodness of God is magnified even more when we acknowledge that even when we were dead in our sins and transgressions and in rebellion against God, Christ Jesus died for us so that we might have the forgiveness of sins through him. God is good. And we ought to praise and lift up his beautiful name because of his goodness. But we should praise the Lord because he's also great. Indeed, this is the conviction of the psalmist in verse 5. He says, "For I know that the Lord is great." Now, how does he know this? He knows because the greatness of God has been revealed to him, and he's believed that revelation. Indeed, he's even experienced the blessing of God's greatness, so that there's no doubt about what he knows and confesses. He knows that the Lord God is truly great. And as the psalmist seeks to demonstrate God's greatness, there are three key ways he does so. First, God is great in his position. Our Lord is above all gods. So there's no other God who is greater than the Lord God. He stands far above all the rest. Now, we need to understand here that the psalmist isn't saying here that there actually are other gods and that God is simply the greatest and the chief of all gods. Kind of like in the Greek and the Roman system where there's a lot of gods and there's one God over the rest. That's not what he's saying. Because he'll soon show that the gods that are worshipped by the people of other nations are really no gods at all. They're just lifeless idols fashioned from wood, stone, or precious metals. And though people who worship them ascribe divinity to them, they aren't really gods at all. They're just worthless objects of the imaginations of the minds of men. But the Lord God is a creator. He's not a creation. And so his point here, the psalmist's point here, isn't to affirm polytheism, that is a belief in many gods. No, he's asserting that the God of Israel is the greatest of those called God, because he alone is the one true God. There are no gods above him or below him. He stands in the position of being the one God. And this is drawn out further in the next several verses, where the Lord is shown to be great in power. He's almighty. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. And truly, there can only be one such being. And the Lord God of Israel is that one. The power of God is demonstrated first in his complete sovereignty over everything. In verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth and in the seas and in all deep places. See, God's sovereignty refers to not only his having the power to do something, but also he has the authority to actually carry out whatsoever he pleases with that power. And God has this power and authority because he is the creator of all things. All things in heaven, all things on earth, and even all things in the deepest parts of the sea. God created it all. And since he created all these things, again, he has the power and the authority to do with his creation whatsoever he desires. And because we know that God is also good, we know that whatsoever he does is good, right, and just. And that it will be good for his people. And it will be good for bringing glory to his name. And so God is truly sovereign. Furthermore, this tells us that God was all powerful to not only create all things, but also he also has the power and the authority to sustain all things that he created through his ongoing work of providence. The psalmist gives us some examples of God's providential power in verse 7. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings the wind out of his treasuries. Now, all these are what we often call aspects of nature, or forces of nature. But as we see here, these are no random chance events and happenings, but they're actually demonstrations of God's power as he carries out his plan and purpose through these things. And so the vapors are the mist of the fields, which provide needed moisture for plants and animals to survive. And we even see here that the Lord controls the lightning. And the wind doesn't blow without his command and authority. As we acknowledge God's sovereign power in these acts of providence, well, it gives us assurance and it gives us great comfort, really. That even in the midst of the most violent and terrible storms that we may endure, we see here that the Lord God is sovereignly in control. He's in control of the wind. He's in control of the lightning. And so we can then truly rest in him. And so the Lord's great power is also demonstrated not by just these forces of nature. It's also demonstrated by the redemption of his people. And the redemption of his people is twofold. There's, on the one hand, there's delivering them and saving them from enemies. But then there's also bringing God's just judgment down upon the wicked and those who reject him. And in verse 8 and 9, emphasizes God's deliverance of his people out of the bondage of slavery in Egypt. And reference is made here to the 10 plagues, where they were great signs and wonders. And they were intended to be a witness to the Egyptians of the great power and might of the one God of Israel. But as we know, the Egyptians didn't heed that witness. And Pharaoh continued to harden his heart until eventually God brought his final judgment upon them, upon Pharaoh and upon all the land, by striking down the firstborn of both man and beast in Egypt. But it wasn't just the Lord's, and it was through that then that the Lord redeemed his people and delivered them from slavery and bondage, because he had broken the Egyptians. But it wasn't just the Lord's display of power at that one time of deliverance that was great, but even throughout the 40 years of wilderness wandering, the Lord was faithful to guard and protect his people and bring judgment upon the wicked. Ultimately, it was God's judgment upon the people of Canaan, where he was using the children of Israel as his instrument, that God drove those nations out from the land that he might provide a heritage for his chosen people, a land that they could call his own. And some people, even today, protest, well, why would God do that? How could he do that? It's not fair. Those Canaanites were there long before Israel was there. But God is the creator. He can do whatsoever he pleases with his creation. If he wants to drive people out, if he wants to change the boundaries of a nation, he can do that. It's within his sovereign power and authority as creator. And so the Lord's, and then the time after the conquest, in reference here, verse 14, is likely a reference to the time of the judges, where we see that the Lord's great power in conjunction with his goodness and grace was evident at that time as well. Because then were there times when his people, even his chosen ones, strayed. They turned to false gods and idols. And God chastised them, and he brought judgment upon them. But he also was filled with mercy and compassion toward them, and sent them a deliverer to save and deliver them and to forgive them of their sins. And so we see this great power of God. And again, this also is a great comfort for us. For we know that it was by God's sovereign power that secured the victory over our enemies, even our greatest enemies of Satan, sin, and death. When Jesus rose from the dead on the third day after dying on the cross for our sins, that was a great demonstration of God's power to raise the dead. And the Lord powerfully delivered Jesus from the grave. And he did this so that we might have peace and reconciliation with him, so that we might have an eternal inheritance in him, that is, in his glorious presence. And so truly we see that God surely is great in power. But the Lord is also great in glory. Verse 13, your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your fame, O Lord, throughout all generations. The Lord God is great because his glory is great and endures forever. And his glory endures forever, even throughout all generations, because God alone is the eternal God. He has no beginning and no end. God simply is. He always has been and he always will be. Indeed, this is the very significance of the name of God, and why the name of God is so pleasant and beautiful. The name of God revealed here throughout this psalm is the word Lord in those small capital letters. It's Jehovah or Yahweh. That's the name of God. Literally, it's Yah, Yah. I am, I am. The first person present of the verb to be. God exists. He is. And this was the name the Lord revealed to Moses at the burning bush. Remember when Moses said, well, who should I tell the people sent me to them? And the Lord responded, I am that I am. Basically saying, the God who is the one who is sending you to them, to lead them and to deliver them from bondage and slavery. And indeed, the name of the Lord became great. And the fame and the glory of the Lord spread, especially after their deliverance from Egypt, so that wherever the children of Israel went, people trembled because they heard of what the Lord God of Israel had done in Egypt. Even 40 years later, when the people and the children of Israel are finally about to head into the promised land, and the spies go and they scope out the city of Jericho, and Rahab the faithful is there, and she tells them how the people of Jericho are gripped with fear because they've heard of the great things that the Lord God of Israel had done for his people 40 years ago when he delivered them out of Egypt. And so the fame and the glory of God was truly widespread. And what makes the glory of the eternal God great for us is that the deliverance that he secured for us has that very eternal significance. That is, our deliverance isn't just merely from whatever earthly enemies that we may face. But the deliverance that Jesus Christ has secured for us, our salvation in him, leads to eternal life in the glorious presence of God. Forever and ever, we shall stand in the greatness of God's eternal glory. Now that's a reason to praise and lift up his name. Because our God is a great God. Well, this leads us to the final reason that we find in Psalm 135 as to why we praise the Lord. We praise him because this good and great God, he alone is worthy to receive our praise, our honor, and our worship. The Lord alone is the one true living God who is worthy of our praise. And to draw this point out, the psalmist then describes the vain futility and the foolishness of those who bow themselves down to worship idols. Verse 15, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. These verses really echo Psalm 115, which addresses this same futility of idolatry. The gods of the heathen nations are actually creations of the hands of men. And so what kind of power could these gods and these idols possibly have? Certainly not the power to create all things, because they themselves are a creation. And the ones who created them actually have more power than these idols and false gods. And even though they're finely crafted from precious metals, we know that this kind of glory quickly fades and won't last, as rust and corrosion ultimately consume them. And furthermore, these idols have mouths, eyes, and ears, but they can't speak, see, or hear. They're worthless because there's no life in them. And so what good can they do? What good can they speak? How can they even bless their worshipers? They can't even hear the prayers of the people who bow down to them. These idols are deaf, dumb, and blind. And the irony is that the psalmist draws out here is that those who bow down and worship them are exactly the same way. They're deaf, dumb, and blind. And ultimately, they're without life. And so too are those who worship idols today. Now, they may not be the kind made of silver and gold, but we have idols of wealth and money and power, pleasure and entertainment, and ultimately the idol of self. These are all worthless. And they're powerless, and they're foolish gods to trust in. And yet as we look around, we see many people serving and worshiping these very idols. But they become like them. They become fools. They have no lasting power. Their glory quickly fades. And there's no goodness in them because the gods that they worship have no life in them. So that they remain spiritually dead. Dead in their sins and transgressions, with no hope for eternal life, for no hope for forgiveness, because they do not have the one true living God as their God. And truly, the Lord God is the living God. He's not an idol fashioned by the hands of men. He's the perfectly good, almighty, and powerful Creator. And His glory never fades because He's the eternal living God, the one and only, and He alone is worthy to be praised. And brothers and sisters, this God, the most good God, the God who is great in position, power, and glory, this one and only true living God, this the Lord God, is our God. He's our Savior. He's our Redeemer through Jesus Christ. He is our eternal inheritance. And so we of all people should praise Him and bless His name because He alone is worthy. And we see this collective praise being offered up in the final verses here, where the whole house of Israel, that is, the entire nation, the house of Aaron, which includes all the priests who serve before the Lord, the house of Levi, the Levites who also minister before the Lord. Indeed, everyone who fears the Lord in truth should bless and praise the Lord. He is good. He is great, and He is alone worthy of such praise. And this praise flows out of Zion to the Lord. It is out of Jerusalem, because the Lord Himself was there dwelling in the midst of His people. And so that praise is lifted up from the people in the very presence of the Lord. Again, brothers and sisters, if this was true when God rested His glory cloud above the mercy seat in the most holy place of the temple in Jerusalem, well, how much more is it true now? When the Lord no longer dwells in a building in a city far away, but He dwells in us, in His people, by the power of the Holy Spirit, because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so, yes, beloved of God, even now. Even now, we're in the presence of the most holy God, the most good and great God, the only God, the one true living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Think about it. Do we really need any other reason to praise the Lord? I don't think so. And then when we think and ponder that this is only a foretaste of what Jesus secured for us. You see, because we still await the eternal inheritance that we have in Him, where we'll be standing forever and ever in the glorious presence of the eternal God. And we'll be lifting our voices united together with the people of God from every age, nation, tribe, and tongue, lifting our voices together as one body in Christ Jesus, praising the Lord with a praise that has been perfected by the holiness and the righteousness of our risen Savior for all eternity. This majestic and unimaginable time of worship, this is why we worship and praise the Lord, both now and forever, to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Our gracious God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you for this wonderful reminder of why we praise your name. Yes, it's our duty because you are our Creator, and it's our way to show our gratitude to you. But you have revealed yourself, and these are just a few of your wonderful attributes that we've considered. Your greatness, your power, your glory, your goodness. There are so many reasons as to why we praise your holy name. And why we gather together here each Lord's Day. Father, we pray that we would never take that for granted. But that as we come and gather for worship, that we'd be mindful of these things. Because even right now, because of what Jesus Christ has secured for us, even right now we are in your holy and glorious presence. And it's truly awesome. And yet this is just a small glimpse of the glory, awesomeness to come. And so as we look forward to that time, may it truly nourish and feed and fuel our praise for you now at this time. That our hearts would be lifted up to you to praise your name, because you alone are the one true living God, and you alone are worthy to receive our praise. Father, we pray that your Spirit would impress these great truths upon our hearts even now, drawing us all closer to yourself, and that we would truly praise and glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.